Good to be together. Good to see you all out this evening. Thank you for being here and braving the storm. My voice is still, this is a strange thing. I don't think I've ever had this happen. 3 weeks later, I'm still battling it. So I feel fine, but my voice might give out again. So I have to take it easy. No sleeping again this week. All right. Try not to be too monotone, but I got to protect my voice too. We're going to be looking at the faithfulness of God in the life of Abraham again. Next week, we'll get on to the life of Isaac and see that story of Isaac and Rebekah. But tonight, we're still looking at Abraham's life. And the series is God of Our Fathers. And it's kind of astounding if you think about it that God Almighty, the creator of the universe, would choose to attach himself to the people he created. Think about that. Not just in covenant, as we've seen in our studies, but in name. Right, he's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. It's pretty astounding if you think about that. He remains faithful even when his people are unfaithful. And we've seen that in Abraham's life. We'll see it through the rest of the lives of the patriarchs in this study. We don't always keep our promises. We don't always follow through on our commitments, but God does. God always does. He's forever faithful. Tonight's study is going to center, sounds kind of strange, but center on the death of Sarah, Abraham's wife, and the purchase of a cave at Machpelah. Now, it may seem kind of random, this purchase of a cave, but it is actually very significant in regards to the covenant, and that'll make sense as we go through the study. I don't mean to sound morbid this evening, but I've thought a lot about death over the past week or so. Just a lot of things have transpired this week. I, along with the other pastors, watched a man stand beside the bed of his dying wife. That's a hard thing to watch, obviously much harder for that individual. For over 60 years, Rudolf Tabor set an example for this, and I shared this at Martha Tabor's memorial service, set an example for us of how a husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church, did that for 60 years, was faithful to her, cared for her at home for a decade when her mind was declining. A very impressive example. I had the honor of sharing at Martha's memorial service along with Pastor John and Pastor Jim shared in song as well. That was on Saturday. Then on Monday, we remembered our son Tyler's birthday. And Tyler's been in heaven for 17 years. He'd have been 21 on Monday, and just thinking through all of that and emotions that brings. Then I began to prepare for tonight's study, Genesis 23, and faced with death yet again. And that's no coincidence. And there's value in reflecting on the brevity of life. There's value in reflecting on eternity, and we'll do that together this evening. I can't escape death, not figuratively, not literally, neither can you, right? It's appointed unto man once to die, and then after this, the judgment. As believers in Jesus Christ, this is kind of the grand theme, the timeless principle of our study tonight. Times of death for believers in Jesus should be our greatest demonstrations of faith. I've not always been perfect with that, but it's something the Lord has taught me and continues to teach me. Times of death, when death comes into our lives, when death touches our life, the life of our loved ones, those moments ought to be the greatest demonstrations of faith. We're going to see that in the life of Abraham. It's very, very impressive. I'm reminded of a story from the life of Randy Alcorn. He wrote the book Heaven. Many of you have read that, and I've shared this before, but some years ago he took a 2-month mission trip with his family, and while he was in Egypt, he visited an abandoned graveyard at the end of a garbage-lined alley, and the host pointed out one tombstone in particular in that graveyard. It was the tombstone of William Borden. Now, William Borden, on the tombstone was dated 1887 to 1913. He was heir to the Borden Dairy Estate, if you know anything about his life, by the age of 21, was a millionaire. But he turned away from all of that, all the fortune of the dairy farm, and renounced that and gave nearly all of it to missions. Early in his life, he became a follower of Jesus under the preaching ministry of D.L. Moody. It's kind of astounding to think of that, how many people sat under D.L. Moody's preaching and turned their hearts to Jesus through that means. William Borden, another one. And later on, he traveled through Asia and the Middle East, and God just gave him this heart, this compassion for unreached people groups. So he decided at age 25 he'd walk away from the dairy estate for good, basically disowned by his father for that decision. He wanted to take the gospel to Muslims in China. On his way to China, stopped in Egypt to learn Arabic, and while he was there, contracted spinal meningitis. Within a month, he died. Randy Alcorn shares these words. He says, "I dusted off the inscription on the headstone of Borden's grave. It ended with some words I wrote down on the spot. Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. Apart from faith in Christ, there is no explanation for such a life." Times of death should be our greatest demonstrations of faith. And what might seem like a failed life for William Borden was actually this grand statement of faith there on his tombstone now for all to read. I've witnessed great faith in the lives of many saints at Johnston Chapel. Some of you have witnessed a lot more of those saints and their great faith through the years when they were confronted with death. I shared on Saturday that we're sorrowful yet always rejoicing, right? We grieve when a loved one passes, but we grieve differently. We don't grieve as those who have no hope, or in a positive way we could say that. We grieve as those who have hope, right? We have this faith in an unwavering hope in the promise of God. And I've found through the years, probably more than any other experience in my life, God has used the death of my son Tyler to open doors to share Jesus. Now, honestly, more than any other thing, I share Jesus through other avenues and means, but that one seems to be the one the Lord uses most regularly. In Genesis 23, that's our text, this cloud of death kind of hovers over the narrative, okay? This will be a bright sermon, don't worry. But the chapter begins with Sarah died. Chapter ends with Abraham buried Sarah, his wife. It's tough. In between, we read, "Bury your dead," or "bury my dead," seven different times, variations of that phrase. So the cloud of death hovering over this chapter. And how we respond to death, this is an important sermon for me. I think it's an important sermon for you. How we respond to death is eternally significant, right? And again, I've not always been perfect at it. I can remember, I'm going off the script, always dangerous. That's all right. Lord's putting it on my heart. I can remember a certain numbness that no doubt Abraham was feeling, that some of you have felt in the days after my son's passing. I remember sitting here and can't remember a whole lot about that service, to be honest. I can't remember a whole lot about the months and the things that transpired, but God opened my eyes to the realities of heaven and time, and since then has grown me and used that in my life. I share that testimony to say, right, times of death, moments of death should be our greatest demonstrations of faith. I want to prepare you for that moment, because those moments are coming for all of us in different ways. I give you our outline for tonight's study. Very simple, just three basic words. First, a covenant. Second, a cave. Third, a country. Covenant, a cave, and a country. All right, so let's begin with a covenant. And we've been talking about the covenant for quite some time now. Genesis chapter 12, the Abrahamic covenant. God says to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, And him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So God promised to give the land of Canaan to Abraham's descendants, a very important part of that Abrahamic covenant that we're going to kind of flesh out tonight in Genesis chapter 3. By faith, Abraham obeyed and went, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he and Sarah lived in tents as strangers in a foreign country. Look with me now at our text, Genesis 23 and verses 1 and 2. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Genuine mourning and brokenness in the life of Abraham. They were soulmates, right, together on the journey of faith. They sojourned in the land, went from Ur, a step of faith, following God's leading, to Canaan, down to Egypt, if you remember, and then on back to the land of Canaan. But now Sarah has died. She died in Hebron, right there in the very heart of the promised land. They were married for 100 years. Pretty impressive. It's a long time to be married, 100 years. I kind of thought back and reflected on some of the funerals I've had the opportunity to be a part of. And I thought of Sylvia Beckett. Right? When Sylvia Beckett died, she and Whitey had been married 77 years. That's very impressive. And that's not even like, you know, in ancient times when people lived longer, 77 years of marriage together. And you could tell the thing on Veterans Day when we honored Whitey, the thing that touched his heart most was mentioning his dear wife, Sylvia. You could tell that really got to his soul. When Lois Robinson died, she and John had been married 70 years. Also very impressive. When Betty Broyles died, she and Eugene had been married 66 years. And you all could add to that list. I'm sure I'm leaving many off or maybe someone longer. But God's good to give us faithful spouses to walk with us on this journey of faith, isn't he? He's so good to us. Every good and perfect gift is from above. He who finds a wife finds what? A good thing, right, gentlemen? And amen to that. God's good to give us good gifts of our wives to walk with us in life, to give you wives, your husbands, to walk with you through the journey of faith. For Abraham and Sarah, again, 100 years of marriage. Abraham now 137 years old. Isaac, the son of promise, 37 years old. Think of all Abraham and Sarah had been through together. We've touched on a little bit of it, and I don't have time to go through it all, but just to highlight a few things. Sarah, right there by Abraham's side. Of course, Abraham, right there by Sarah's side with some of those mountaintop experiences, the repeated covenant promises, chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 17. The heroic rescue of Lot, the dramatic name changes, the miraculous birth of Isaac. Then those valleys of life that we walk through together with our spouses. For them, the urgent escape from famine, that fearful deception in Egypt, the intense conflict with Hagar. We didn't touch on that. We've touched on in other studies. The mocking laughter, Abraham, especially Sarah, laughing at the promise. But through it all, Abraham was a man of faith, wasn't he? And Sarah was a woman, of faith. No one is perfect. The Bible highlights their faith. Hebrews 11 tells us, by faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise. By faith, Sarah received power to conceive. By faith, Abraham offered up Isaac. And what did they learn all along the way? Time and time again, decade after decade, they learned the Lord will provide, right? That's his name, Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. But now Abraham's princess here, faithful helper for over a century, she's dead. How's he going to respond? How's he going to respond to death here? We read in the narrative here, he mourns deeply for her. He weeps over her. My heart always breaks. It really does. When I see widows and widowers who have spent their entire lives loving and serving one another. And I just can't imagine. All loss is different. I can't imagine what it's like to go home to an empty home. The loneliness and the difficulty that that brings. Going through life on your own. The death of a loved one is a time when we think about both the brevity of life and eternity kind of at the same time. 2 Corinthians 4, I share it often. It's probably my favorite passage in the Bible. Verses 16 through 18. We do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So Sarah dies, and there's this piercing reminder for Abraham of the brevity of life, right? He's a sojourner in the land. He's been sojourning for 62 years at this point. And just a reminder of his temporary status as an exile, a stranger in the land. Hebrews 11:13 says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." I was reminded of that old hymn, "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." That was Abraham's perspective, as we'll see the story unfold here. Sarah died in the heart of the promised land, yet she never took possession of it. Abraham never took possession of it, yet he believed with all his heart that the land would go to his descendants. And I kind of imagine him there with his wife, and echoes of God's words are kind of reverberating in his mind. All the things God has promised him all along the way since he left Ur from the very beginning. "To your offspring I will give this land. Lift up your eyes, Abraham. All the land you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. To your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession." All right, so Sarah has died. Abraham has not taken possession of the land, yet he still believes the land belongs to him. It belongs to his descendants. It leads us to our second main thought, a cave. A cave. I like what Kent Hughes said in his commentary on Genesis. He said, "Kneeling next to his wife, a mighty resolve welled in Abraham's soul." Kind of paints a picture for us, doesn't it? And you can see that mighty resolve well up in his soul here in verses 3 through 16, actually, especially verse 3. Look there with me. "And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, 'I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight.' Hittites answered Abraham, 'Hear us, my Lord. You are a prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold you from his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead.' Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. And he said to them, 'If you are willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place.' Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites, of all who went in at the gate of his city, 'No, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead.' Then Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My Lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. Let's stop there. A lot of detail there and a lot of repetition. That's on purpose from the narrator, Moses, in the story. So 62 years of nomadic living, Abraham still has no land to call his own, no place to call home. He says to the Hittites, I'm a sojourner and foreigner among you. He was content, as we can see through the story, content to wait on the Lord for that promised land. But in the meantime, he has to lay his dead to rest here. He has to lay his wife, needs a place to lay her to rest. So he asked the Hittites for a piece of property. And Hittites were a dominant people group in the region, owned large tracts of land. You go back to ancient times and farmland was very precious. So generally, a people group would not sell a piece of farmland to an outsider. Of course, Abraham's not looking for farmland, is he? He's just looking for a place to bury his wife, Sarah. And note Abraham's reputation there in the text. Hittites refer to him as my Lord and as a prince of God. They saw something in Abraham, right? He had a good testimony among the people. They recognized he had this unique covenant relationship with God, calling him a prince of God. And out of respect for him, they offered him the choicest of their tombs. But seems to be a deeper spiritual truth, probably with the Hittites not even recognizing what they're doing here, which makes it very interesting. My Lord, a prince of God. Without knowing it, right? Abraham, sojourner in the land, doesn't own any property for himself, yet he's the rightful heir to the promise. He's the rightful heir to this land. They acknowledge it, calling him Lord, basically calling him sovereign. What does a prince do? A prince is sovereign over lands. And in a way, there's a deeper spiritual truth, something happening here in the text. Also see a little bit of a fulfillment here, a partial fulfillment of God's promise to bless Abraham and make his name great, and also for him to be a blessing to the people around him. Narrative kind of gives the customary protocol here. Abraham bows in the presence of the Hittites, requests Ephron's cave, offering full price. Ephron's there. He's at the city gate. That's typically in ancient times in the culture where business was conducted. Initially, he offers the land for free. Right? What's this between you and me? You can have the land. Abraham refuses, again, asks to pay full price. But if you look a little closer, and scholars are a little mixed on this, it doesn't seem that Ephron really wants to give the land to Abraham for free. Notice how quickly he's able to offer up a price, to throw out the price, right? It seems a little disingenuous. 400 shekels, Abraham, what's that between you and me? Pretty snappy there, quick on his feet. A shekel was a weight, not a coin. Coins came centuries later. So 400 shekels of silver, just over 7 pounds. This was a lot of money. If you think about a general laborer would have made about 10 shekels a year. We're talking a lifetime worth of labor is the asking price for the cave here. Abraham, no counteroffer, right? He accepts the price. And if you think about that, he wants to honor his wife and give her a proper burial. No price too high for Abraham. Abraham, of course, obviously a wealthy man as well. But there's more to it here, right? Abraham got what he desired, which gets us to all the details of this passage. The purchase happened at the city gate, right there in full view of everyone, in full view of the Hittites. Those gathered at the gate watched them do what? Measure out the weight of the silver. Okay, 7 1/4 pounds on the scale. The price was high. It was significant. No one's coming back to Abraham saying, you didn't pay enough. One of Ephron's descendants come back and reclaim the land for themselves. So the detail's all important here, okay? Abraham has full legal title to the land, the field and this cave at Machpelah. In ancient cultures, a little bit on the cave real quickly, burial chambers were used by families over several generations. This is also significant. So the body was placed inside on this prepared table, this prepared shelf. The body would then, sorry to say it this way, but the body would decompose. Those bones were then placed either in another chamber or put into an ossuary, a box, a decorative box, and placed there in the tomb. But this is more than a place to bury the dead. Okay, the narrator here, Moses, has this greater purpose in mind. This acquisition of the land, a very important part of the covenant promise. So Abraham's purchasing only really what is necessary to bury Sarah, but in doing so, I kind of picture it like, you know, you hike a mountain and planting the flag, right? He's planting the flag here, so to speak. He's putting down a marker in the heart of the land. This is the preliminary fulfillment of the covenant concerning the promised land. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So Abraham is so sure about this, so confident, so certain that his descendants will receive this land as an inheritance, that he has Sarah's bones there so that they are there when the descendants arrive in the future. Basically prophesying ownership. In the midst of sojourning, he possesses nothing, but yet he's prophesying ultimate ownership of the land of Canaan. Again, this is the very initial fulfillment of the covenant, and we need to keep on moving. The third and final thought, a country, field and cave, deeded to Abraham, now officially owns this small piece of real estate in the heart of the promised land. Hebron's kind of located in the Judean hill country between Jerusalem and Beersheba. And the cave of Machpelah, really going back to this time, has been considered a sacred site. No one knows exactly the exact location, but the traditional site is beneath the Mosque of Abraham, a Muslim shrine there in Hebron. Look with me at the text at verse 17. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it, and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave in the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. There's that repetition again. It's like he's saying the same thing over and over again. It's because it's significant. He's trying to get our attention here with what he's saying. Another lesson learned for Abraham, right? Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will provide. The Lord has provided for Abraham this cave where he can bury his wife. It becomes a depository of the bones of the patriarchs if you trace this on forward. Each of them, each of the patriarchs, succeeding patriarchs, they all insisted that their bones be placed there in that cave. Very interesting. John Calvin made this comment. While they themselves were silent in death, the sepulcher cried aloud that death formed no obstacle to their entering in possession of it. Right? In other words, not even death can thwart the promises of God. Hang on to that nugget of truth. We're going to get to that as we apply this to our lives in just a moment. So the cave in Hebron became a monument to Abraham's faith, his faith in God's promise. By faith, Abraham believed his descendants would inherit the land. By faith, Abraham sojourned in the land for a century. By faith, he purchased the cave. He buried Sarah in it. By faith, Isaac buried his father, Abraham, with Sarah in that same cave. By faith, Jacob buried his father, Isaac, in the cave. By faith, Jacob's sons had him embalmed and took his remains from Egypt on back to the cave. By faith, Joseph charged his sons to do the same thing. He obviously was mummified, I imagine, an Egyptian, put in an Egyptian coffin in that way. And 430 years later at the Exodus, sounds kind of weird, but again, it goes back to the covenant and the significance of it. Moses, the narrator here, takes Joseph's bones out of Egypt and carries them with them in the wilderness wanderings until they get back to the heart of the land of Canaan, where he's buried. Actually, it's Shechem, but they're in the heart of the land as well. I like this. Later by faith, Caleb took Hebron at 85 years old. And you all probably remember that story. Great story. Listen to his words of faith, Joshua 14. Moses swore on that day saying, this is Caleb speaking, Moses swore on that day saying, surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said, these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am this day 85 years old. I am still as strong today as I was in the day that Moses sent me, meaning as a spy. My strength now is as my strength was then, for war and for going and coming. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how Anakim was there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me and I shall drive them out, just as the Lord said. 85-year-old Caleb, what great faith that he did take Hebron. Joshua blessed him, gave him the land as an inheritance, and he took it on that day. Later, David was anointed king over the house of Judah in Hebron. Okay, so the bones of the patriarchs shout from this cave at Machpelah that God will give Israel this land. It came to pass in the days of Joshua and Caleb, also with David and Solomon. But as you follow Israel's history, what do we learn about Israel's history? It was marred, wasn't it? With unbelief, with idolatry, with rebellion against God. Those things kept them from fully realizing the Abrahamic covenant and fully possessing the land, even to this day. But a word of prophecy here, Amos chapter 9, verses 13 through 15, speaks of a future day. It says this, behold, the days are coming, and I'm summarizing these verses, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, speaking of the literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, the millennial kingdom. The days are coming, I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. And you look at prophecy and you see at the second coming of Christ, all Israel that survives, that's there on that day following the tribulation, will see Christ coming, the one whom they have pierced. They will mourn over him. That's a mourning, a brokenness of repentance. And on that day, they will finally fully possess the land promised to them. Why? Because God's faithful to his word. God keeps his promises. God follows through on his commitments. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So let me wrap things up. I know we've gone over a couple of minutes, but briefly here, some practical application. Abraham bought the cave by faith, buried Sarah right there in the heart of the promised land. But Hebrews 11:10 tells us this. He was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. You go a few verses further, Hebrews 11:16 says, But as it is, they, including Abraham, the patriarchs, desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. Ultimately, Abraham wasn't looking for an earthly home, wasn't he? That's what the author of Hebrews is telling us. He was looking for a heavenly home, one whose designer and builder is God. When death touches our lives, it's designed to cause us to look beyond this world, right? Look beyond the transient, look behind, beyond the unseen to the seen, to that which is eternal, to that which is unseen. The mark of a genuine follower of Jesus today, but even back then, a genuine follower of God, a man or woman of faith, was longing for a heavenly home, longing for that heavenly country, longing for heaven. It's the signature of the believing soul, to sum it up in the words of C.S. Lewis. Philippians 3:20 and 21 says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body." We have a hope beyond the grave. And thank God for that this evening. In the words of Job, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." Speaking of that resurrection one day. Thus we live to, seek to live according to the pattern of Colossians 3, which says this: "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." I'll leave you with these questions. By faith, Abraham invested in a cave, right? By faith, how will you invest in the promise? And what is that promise? Eternal salvation, a better country, a heavenly home. By faith, how will you invest in the promise? What flag will you plant in the ground? Right? Abraham, 137 years old. You're not quite there yet. I'll be careful here. I'm getting in trouble. I'm trying to make application, get myself in trouble. But 137 latter years of life, he plants this flag in the ground by faith. What flag will you plant? What treasures will you lay up in heaven somewhere beyond the blue where they'll be waiting for you? When we invest in the promise of eternal life in a better country, we declare by faith we are heirs of the promise. And we are tonight. We are heirs of the promise, even when our present circumstances say otherwise, right? We're sojourners, exiles, foreigners, strangers in the land, but we've got a heavenly home that we're looking forward to. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. Father, we praise You tonight. You are faithful God. We can trust You. You are so trustworthy. You have never failed us. And God, You know, I've been contemplating this week death and heaven and eternity, that country, that better country, that heavenly home. And I have absolutely no doubt in my heart that it's true. It's because You always keep a promise. Your Word is truth. God, strengthen us with that thought this evening. Help us to go out from here, though we're sojourners, though life is difficult. Help us to walk closely with You as men and women of faith. God, when that difficult day comes, when we're in the valley of the shadow, maybe we're facing death very specifically in our family. God, help that to be our moment where we can demonstrate faith in You. We can demonstrate hope that the world doesn't understand, maybe they've never seen. God, they would open doors to disciple our children, disciple our families, even open doors to see someone turn their hearts toward Jesus. Thank You for this time together in Your Word. Thank You for the people of God, Your people, people we can sit down with and laugh with and cry with and encourage one another. Thank you for that time together this evening. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you all. Thanks for coming out this evening.